May only the truth be spoken, and only the truth be heard. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Did you ever wonder what happened to Jesus? Scripture tells us that he repented, and then presumably in a fit of guilt, hanged himself. But did you ever wonder what happened after that? What I mean is, do you think that even Judas, despite his infamy, ever found redemption? When I was young and difficult, I was intrigued by that question. In fact, ever since I saw Da Vinci's portrait of the Last Supper, I've always had an affiliation and a fascination with Judas. And after much prayer and soul searching, I discovered why. For as I looked at that painting, I saw that Judas, just over my shoulder here, was the only one who was cast in shadows. For me, it was a mute metaphor for the shadows in my own life. In that image of Judas at the Last Supper, I saw the person who feels like the fraud among the faithful, the person who conspires against the one who desires nothing more than to love him, and the person who, when push comes to shove, is too afraid to trust in love. And so in my own spiritual life, in my early 20s, when I was troubled by the pain of my past, I was preoccupied with the question of what finally became of Judas. Because I figured, if Judas could find redemption, then there must be hope for me too. So in order to find out what happened to Judas, I trolled the Christian classics, and I found that mystics and poets in every age were fascinated with Judas as well. In fact, the Renaissance mind was so preoccupied with Judas that Dante, in his allegorical opus, The Inferno, reserved the lowest pit of hell, the Giudecca, as the stage where the fate of Judas unfolds. The climax of the Inferno occurs when Virgil leads Dante to their journey's end, the depths of hell, which is called the ninth circle of the treacherous. It's the place where betrayers of their lords and benefactors suffer an eternity in the presence of Satan. This is what Dante saw. At the center toward which all streams of guilt flow stood the winged form of the arch traitor Satan, frozen from the chest downward in the lake of tears. And as you can see in this image, in his three gaping maws of the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the father of lies, Lucifer chews a sinner between his teeth, keeping three of the most infinite betrayers of all time in eternal torment. On either side are Brutus and Cassius, traitors to Caesar. But the one whose face cannot be seen, the one whose head is buried in the mouth of the devil, as it were, the soul who suffered the greatest punishment, is Judas. Well, that wasn't quite the comfort I was looking for. I was looking for hope. I was looking for comforting words that would assure me that forgiveness, rather than damnation, was everlasting. But I didn't find it there. So I put Dante aside and continued my search, but found no comforting words, because the redemption of Judas was nowhere to be found. And seeing that this fascination with Judas was becoming an obsession, Seeing that I was mired in my own spiritual narcissism, my spiritual director at the time challenged me, to pick up where Dante left off and write the story of Judas's redemption myself. That was 30 years ago, but I kept the story, and this is what I wrote. At the end of time, when God reconciled all things to himself, the light of his compassion shone forth, touching even the lowest depths of hell. And with those warm rays of healing, the frozen lake of tears melted. And the souls, even of the worst betrayers, were lifted up in forgiveness and ascended to the Father. But still, Judas remained. For even though all the souls were released and mingled their joy with God's forgiveness, still Judas could not let go. And he clung to his guilt, even though all hell was emptied and he alone remained. But as Judas took his next breath and another eternity passed, a voice spoke and the master said, "Beloved, you are forgiven. Come home." And with that, Judas let go. And with his guilt finally released, he wept until his tears lifted him to heaven's heights. And as he stepped out of the waters of that forgiveness and stood before the master, Jesus said, "The table is set. Only one place is empty. The feast awaits. Welcome home." I tell that story because in the season of Easter, when we ponder God's everlasting love, we are called to finish the story of God's redemption in our own lives. In the light of the resurrection, we are called to accept the risen life that Jesus has offered us. And what that means, especially for former spiritual narcissists, is that we first must love ourselves. And to do that, we need to let go. Let go of whatever separates us from God's love. Let go of the sentiments that keep us all in the pit sometimes. Anger, fear, guilt, loneliness, isolation. In the end, you need to let go of whatever keeps you from realizing that you are loved for who you are. You need to leave the tears of whatever holds you back in the waters of God's forgiveness and enter the embrace of new life. That's what was behind that story of Judas' redemption that I wrote. But that's only the first step. Knowing that you are loved for who you are is not where love ends. It's just where it begins. For in today's gospel, Jesus calls us to the fullness of love, saying, "Love one another as I have loved you." And the message that lies beneath the surface of that proclamation is that all love, loving ourselves, loving one another, is always a choice, never just a feeling, and always costs us dearly. We choose love. And it's easy when those we love are faithful and good to us. But as Jesus discovered, the real choice for love is when those we love betray us or deny us. And love is never just a feeling. We play with that in our culture and in our world. We bandy the word about as though it is just a feeling. But despite Jesus mentioning love 8 times in this gospel, You never get the sense that he's sentimentalizing it. Love is not what Jesus feels for his disciples. It is what he has done and is doing for them in the poignant moments of this gospel. Sacrificing and being faithful, even when their actions will be less than faithful, when instead of sacrificing, they'll just scurry away and fend for themselves. And ultimately, love costs dearly. When we choose to love someone, it will cost us. Worry and anxiety, heartache and sacrifice. As Jesus taught us, we pay the price for putting another's needs above our own. And that's what loving one another means. That is why it is so poignant that Jesus should command us to love one another during his Last Supper. For despite the fact that the path of his life led to suffering and death, despite the fact that he knew his betrayer was at hand, he made the choice to love, so that we may love one another. C.S. Lewis once said, "If you risk loving, your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. But the only alternative to this tragedy is damnation. For the only place where you can be perfectly safe from all the trials and tribulations of love is hell." What that means for us is that hell is not the place where we suffer in eternity for our sins. Rather, hell, as a metaphor, is the place we create when we are unable to the unconditional love that God offers us. Amen.